I'd like to read out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over it to those who he entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.
Let's pray. Father, we just sing, let your name be lifted up, your praise, let it be louder than our praise for anything else, anybody's praise for anything else. This world is singing some loud praises to their gods. They love their pleasures in this world, and they exalt them. They hold them with such value, such incredible value. Let our valuation of your name be louder than that. Lord, it can't happen without a deep and profound and supernatural, compelling love for you and desire for you. And that's not something we just stumble into. As you've taught us in your word, we need to be led into it. And so I ask that through this study of this passage, Lord, you would raise up shepherds who would lead us into that. Raise up leaders who could take us by the hand and show us the way and bring us as a church into a place where your praises are louder than the praises for anything else in this world. And they drown out the world's enthusiasm for their pleasures. Lord, we ask this for our sake, for our good, and for your glory. And in the name of your Son, amen. Well, the central idea of this passage we're studying here in 1 Peter 5 revolves around the only command in the whole section, and that is, at the beginning of verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. The elders of the church are to shepherd, or if you like the Latin better, pastor the flock of God. Now, we found last time that shepherding involves feeding and protecting and guiding or leading and nurturing. That's what it means to shepherd. And all of that is done through the ministry of the word and prayer. That's how you feed the flock. That's how you protect the flock, nurture the flock, all the rest. Through the word of God and prayer. Those are the shepherd's tools. When the apostles' duties became too time-consuming and they couldn't get it all done, they passed some of those duties off to others so that they wouldn't have to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. Those are the priorities. As a pastor, an elder, you get busier and busier, church gets bigger, everything gets more and more work, and as that happens, you find yourself being spread thinner and thinner. There's no way around that, that's the reality. But two things that must never become thin is the ministry of the word and prayer. We don't reduce our time spent on all our work proportionately. We reduce the time we spend in every other area, but we guard the ministry of the word and prayer. We can't reduce that to make room for increased workload. Everything else gets spread thinner. I was given a book to help me with priorities and not overworking and everything. And the author, who's a pastor, said one of the tips that he gives is that he set up his schedule so that he has his sermon done by Monday noon. He spends 4 hours a week preparing his sermon. I read that and I thought, why would you even need a pastor like that? You can do that, right? You could scrounge up 4 hours a week to study the Bible. The reason we have pastors is so we can have somebody who can spend their full time in the ministry of the word and prayer. But because of the tyranny of the urgent, there's this constant pressure for everything else to crowd out what's important, the most important thing. And it's just critical as leaders that we resist that. The only qualification for a pastor that appears three different times in the Bible, out of all the qualifications for pastors, there's only one that appears three times, and that is able to teach. There are three books in the Bible devoted to teaching pastors, instructing pastors on how to lead the church. We call them the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I went through all the pastorals and picked out every single command, every single time the pastors are exhorted to do something. And I found 30 of them. 30 times pastors are told to do something, and here's the list. Two of them were about setting a godly example. One was about teaching, treating people with respect. One was about staying pure, and one was about avoiding arguments. And 25 were about teaching and preaching. 90% of what elders are to do involves some form of the ministry of the word. We are to shepherd the flock of God, and that is done through prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's not uncommon for churches to neglect that. In fact, it's fairly common for churches to actually have two different kinds of elders. They've got the teaching elders over here and then administrative elders over here. And they're not really teachers. And that's a tempting thing to do. When you get a guy who seems like he would make a great leader in a lot of ways, and he's had success in the business world, and he's a great administrator, and we need that. He's not really a teacher, you know, but we need his leadership, and so we make him an elder. And so very often, churches will just ignore the requirement, the only requirement repeated three times: an elder must be able to teach. And they invent this concept of a non-teaching administrative elder. That is not biblical. The reason that doesn't work is because, here's why this is so important. The administrative work of the church has to be guided by the word of God just as much as anything else. You see that? You want your administrators and your teachers to be the same people. Because in order to properly administrate the church, you have to spend a great deal of time in study of God's word so you know how to administrate it. I gave the example last week of the parking lot lights. You know, you got to make a decision about that. Right now, our parking lot is too dark. You come here for an evening service in the wintertime, and you're stumbling across our very uneven parking lot in the dark, and it's not safe. And so what should we do? We look into it. Say it costs, like, I forget what it was, something like $30,000 or whatever it was. To get lights. Should we spend that? Is that worth it? What does the Bible have to say? Does the Bible have anything to say about parking lot lights? Yeah, actually, plenty. Because why would we put them out there? It's a safety issue, right? You don't want people falling down trying to get, you know, an elderly person or a person with poor eyesight or something stumbling across our parking lot trying to get into the building. It's a safety issue. And sometimes after a Saturday night service, you got a couple of ladies who are out there talking. Everyone else is gone. And so you've got two women alone in the dark in the parking lot in the middle of Denver. Not the greatest situation to have, right? And so our purpose for doing it would be kindness. Does the Bible have anything to say about kindness? Well, yeah, lots. What about welcoming people? What about hospitality? You know, you have somebody comes over to your house and that you turn on the porch light, right? Does the Bible have anything to say about stranger love, hospitality, welcoming love? Sure. What about stewardship? You know, there's the more light you have, the less crime you have, right? The less vandalism. So would it be good stewardship to have some light out there? Does Scripture teach about all that stuff? Stewardship, kindness, welcoming, love? Yeah. Lots of Scripture about that. On the other hand, though, what about... what does the Bible say about priorities? Of all the other areas of ministry that need money, how do we determine which ones are the higher priorities? For example, does the Bible teach that a worker is worthy of his hire? Didn't Jesus say that? Yeah. So if you got a pastor, suppose we had a pastor on staff who's underpaid, and then we need the parking lot lights, and we have this $30,000, what should we do? Should we use it to pay the worker what he's worthy of, or spend it on the parking lot? Which is more important? Or if it's a choice between that and what, I mean, what about debt? Doesn't the Bible have some things to say about debt? What if we took the $30,000 and put it towards our mortgage on this building so we could pay down our debt faster? Does Scripture have anything to say about that? Yes, it does. So we've got all these Scriptures, and we've got Scriptures pointing us in lots of different directions. Buy the lights, don't buy the lights. Do it here, do it there. And we've got all these Scriptures. How are we going to figure out, how are we going to determine which of those principles take precedence over the other principles so that this one's more important than that one in this case, and we're going to go with this in this direction? How do we figure all that out? You can't do that unless you have somebody who has a high level of skill in interpreting and applying the principles from God's Word. That's not an easy thing. And so you can have somebody who is an expert in finance and an expert in parking lot safety and an expert in salaries and human resources and all that. What good is that if he's not an expert in interpreting and applying the principles from the Word of God? Because he'll figure all that other stuff out, but he won't know which way God is leading. The whole point of every decision we make in the church is to follow God's will. And so, as much as possible, you want the decision makers to be the ones who also have the most skill in interpreting and applying Scripture, and so they're the ones that spend their full time studying Scripture. So the shepherding work of the elders is mainly a work of ministry of the Word and prayer, including their administrative task. Ministry of the Word and prayer. Applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. Now, those are the tools, those are the main tools, I said, of shepherding. There's one more tool I'd like to throw in before we move on the rest of this passage. I didn't have time last week to get into this, but I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this. When it comes to shepherding the sheep, we do it mainly through the ministry of the Word and prayer. However, there's another important key, another tool. Sheep are very social animals. They need to be in a group. Sheep, you get a sheep isolated from the group and it becomes agitated and stressed. Sheep don't do well in isolation. And God designed us the same way. We are not designed spiritually to thrive in isolation. So much of the strength and encouragement and refreshment and renewal that God gives us, He gives it to us through the grace that comes through the spiritual gifts of the saints. Right? So much of the shepherding, you know, we said shepherding is feeding, and feeding is when you give that strength and encouragement and refreshment and renewal and guidance and all that. That comes, so much of that comes through fellowship. And so part of the way we as elders lead and shepherd and feed the flock is by providing opportunities for fellowship. That's why we have fellowship opportunities. And those aspects of feeding, all the aspects of feeding we talked about last week, are accomplished through fellowship. I'll give you some examples. 1 Samuel 23:16, Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. You want to strengthen the flock? It's going to come partly through fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. All of this encouragement and strengthening and everything that's connected to feeding comes through the one another's, the fellowship. So I really believe a key part of the shepherding responsibility is providing adequate opportunities for fellowship, which is mostly where the organization administrative aspects of leadership come in. You know, we as leaders, when we look at all the organization stuff and administrative stuff that we do, almost all of it has to do with providing contexts for fellowship. Nothing requires as much organization as that, providing context for fellowship. And not only that, but just, you know, making connections, introducing this person to that person and developing relationships and helping people overcome their reluctance to participate in fellowship and dealing with the infinite number of problems that arise in fellowship opportunities. All of that's part of the work of feeding the flock, shepherding the sheep, making sure people have what they need for spiritual health and growth and life. And so a very significant portion of our work involves that organization administrative aspect. All right, so all of that kind of wraps up our discussion from last week about the tools of shepherding. Now we're ready to move on to Peter's next point in verse 2. Still in verse 2, he says, shepherd God's flock among you, serving as overseers. Now this is the third title Peter has given to this role of pastor. There's only two offices in the church. You understand, there's only two offices. You got elders, you got deacons. Elders and deacons. That's the only two official offices that were given in the New Testament for the church. However, the elder one has a few different names. There's three different titles that are applied to this elder role. One is elder, one is shepherd, and one is overseer. Depending on what aspect of the role you're talking about, you use the different term. For example, I mentioned last time, if you're talking about Barack Obama and you're talking about him from the perspective of his duties to command the military, you might refer to him as commander-in-chief. But if you're talking about his job from the standpoint of his role of presiding over the executive branch of government, you would call him president. So it's two different titles, commander-in-chief and president, but it's not two different men, not two different roles, it's not two different offices, it's one office. Same guy, just two different names. And it's the same thing in the church. If you're talking about their role from the perspective of spiritual maturity and showing an example, you call them elders. But if you're talking about their role from the standpoint of their responsibility to shepherd and care for and feed the flock, you call them shepherds or pastors. But what about this third term, overseer? When would you call them an overseer? We don't really use that term very much. You don't ever hear overseer used. We mainly talk about pastors or shepherds and elders. Oh, even though in the New Testament, overseer is used more often than shepherd for church leaders. The Greek word for overseer, episkopos, I've told you this before, skopeo means to see or to look, epi means over, episkopos means oversee. It's a very literal translation, overseer. In the Old Testament, the term overseer was always used to describe a position of authority. Maybe that's why it hasn't caught on in our culture for pastors. We don't like, our culture hates authority. They don't like the concept, and that attitude does leak its way into the church. And so there's a lot of people, they just don't like that concept. They don't want anything, you know, shepherd, they love that. I mean, feed me, take care of me, guard me, protect, but overseer, anything that, any word that has kind of a ring of authority to it, any kind of authoritarian ring, our culture doesn't like it. Maybe that's why it hasn't caught on, but this is the way the word was used. This is a word that referred to an authority, a position of authority. However, the main emphasis of the word is not on the authority part, but on the responsibility that goes along with that authority. An overseer, when the ancient Greeks used this word overseer, what the main thing they're pointing to is this is a person who is held responsible for what takes place under his area of oversight, the responsibility part. In the Old Testament, that word is mostly used to describe commanders of thousands or hundreds in the military or people who had charge over various areas of responsibility in the temple. Overseers would set policies, they held monies, they paid out wages, they made appointments to office, and so on. And this is the word that the Holy Spirit selected to describe this role of elders in the church. The overseer, the elders in the first century church were considered, it was considered a high, honorable office, and they were in charge of organization of community life in the church and management of the money and the other resources and appointment of other leaders and all the rest. So this is the term that mainly focuses on the administrative part of the job. Elders are not only to shepherd the flock and serve as examples, they're also called to take responsibility for the administrative aspects of the church. That is the elder's job. And again, it carries that idea of being held responsible. So if you have a church where the administrative tasks are being performed by somebody besides the elders, that's fine. You know, maybe a secretary or a staff person or a deacon or somebody else in the church is doing some administrative stuff. That's fine. But the elders need to remember that whatever happens under all that is their responsibility. They're going to have to answer to God for it. They're going to be held accountable. So God will hold elders accountable for everything that happens administratively and organizationally in the church. All right, so that's that term, overseers. It's shepherd the flock, serving as overseers. Okay? All right, so now we've got this nice, full, well-rounded understanding of the job description of an elder. Elder, pastor, overseer. They're to be spiritually mature, serve as examples. They're to shepherd the flock, feeding, leading, protecting, nurturing, and they're to oversee and organize and administrate activities and resources in the body. Now that all that's clear, Peter's going to go on to give us some guidelines of how to carry out this work, warning us about some very common pitfalls that we need to watch out for. He's going to warn us about three of them in particular, and all three of these have to do with motives. God is very concerned about the motives of leaders in the church. It is not enough for us to just simply accomplish our job description. You know, most jobs, that's enough. If you just do your job description, that's enough. But as elders, if we do exactly what God calls us to do, but we do it with the wrong attitude, that's worse than not even doing it. We've got to have the right attitude. So we're going to go through these three. Pay careful attention today and next week to these three pitfalls and warnings, because this section is very instructive to us, all of us, for any ministry. Whatever ministry you're in, these are still the guidelines. The reason elders are to be like this is because they're to set the example for everybody. This is for everybody. So no matter what your ministry is in the church, these attitudes are essential. Let's work to apply these to our ministries. And we're only going to have time for the first one today. We'll get to the others next time. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, and each one of these three is in the same form, not this but that, not this but that, okay? So it starts with a negative. Shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. All right, not because you must, that's the first pitfall. Your Bible might say not under compulsion. We are not to do our work under compulsion. That's forbidden. You say, wait a second, under compulsion? Shouldn't we be compelled? I mean, shouldn't a pastor be compelled to preach? Didn't the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 say, I am compelled to preach, woe to me, if I do not preach the gospel? Yeah, he did say that. You see, there's a good kind of compulsion and a bad kind of compulsion. The good kind is internal. The bad kind is external. See, look at what Peter says. He says, when he says not under compulsion but willingly, that word willingly, that's the right way to do it, that refers to an inner compulsion, right? The good kind. We are to be like Paul. We are to be driven to do this work, but the drive must come from internal passion, not external pressure. You see that? It's the same principle as when you give offerings in worship. You know, at Agape, when we give our offerings, we don't pass a plate. We do it during the singing time. We come up, we put the money in the box because that's all part of our praise and our worship and our expression of joy in the Lord. That's what it is. So that's why we do it during the singing time. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're told never to give reluctantly or under compulsion, same word, because why? Why don't you give under compulsion? Because God loves a what? A cheerful giver. So when you give money to the poor or you put money in the offering box, do that. Don't ever do that because of some external pressure is pushing you into it. You're trying to impress somebody or whatever, and you're being pressured to give money that you really don't want to give. Don't ever do it because you're trying to impress certain people. If you give that way, if you give reluctantly, and your giving feels to you like loss rather than gain, that ruins it. That spoils the whole thing because it says, I treasure this money more than I treasure reward from God. And that ruins the whole worship act. If the joy isn't there, that shows that loss of money touches my emotions more than the prospect of spiritual gain touches my emotions. And that dishonors God. Even if you're given $1 million, it dishonors God. So that's why God loves a cheerful giver, and it's exactly the same principle here with ministry. Don't give reluctantly because God loves cheerful givers, and don't serve as elders reluctantly because God loves cheerful elders. He loves elders who are driven by an internal desire for the work rather than pressure from the outside. I mean, look at the rest of the sentence. He says, not because you must, not under compulsion, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Literally, that's according to God, kata theos, according to God. That means in harmony with God's will. God wants his under-shepherds to serve out of an internal drive that comes from their love for the sheep matching God's love for the sheep, according to God's will. You know, God loves the sheep, right? He only wants good things for his sheep. He promised, remember what he promised in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah? He promised shepherds that would be after, shepherds after his own heart. Remember that? In the Old Testament, he says, look, I know you've got terrible pastors right now. You've got terrible shepherds. They're tearing you to pieces. They're using you for financial gain. That I am going to depose those guys, and I promise that when the Messiah comes, I'm going to provide for you good shepherds, shepherds after my own heart, shepherds that love you like I love you. That's what's coming. It is the pastor's responsibility to be the fulfillment of that promise. That's talking about New Testament pastors. So we have to be pastors after God's own heart. We have to have the same heartbeat that God has for the sheep. If you do God's work without God's heart, it's not God's work. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful elder. And God loves a cheerful children's worker and a cheerful usher and greeter and deacon and ministry coordinator and musician and sound tech and whatever other ministry, whatever ministry you're doing. If your heart is in sync with God's heart, then you are going to be driven to do that ministry in a way that matches the desires of God. And you'll be glad to do it. You'll be thrilled to do it. You will find a way to do it, even if you run into obstacles. And you won't have to be pressured to do it. This is really an important word for all of us in ministry, whatever your ministry is, especially elders. Because for an elder, you know, there's some hard things about being an elder. I mean, it involves some sacrifice. There's some difficulties. We saw a couple weeks ago that elders are the ones that are to take the lead in suffering. Usually when persecution comes, it starts with the elders. Beyond that, the elder role can just be a discouraging role because it's where everyone comes with their complaints, right? Anybody's got a complaint, they come to the elders. And so if you're an elder, you get constant complaining. You get to see everything that's wrong in the church all the time. And it can wear on you. Beyond that, it's just a lot of hard work. You know, it's effort. You got to do a lot of hard things, very hard things, things nobody else wants to do. You got to make some tough phone calls. And you got to sit through some very tough meetings, uncomfortable situations. And you got to be on call 24/7. And the most heartbreaking crises in the church always come to you. And the most difficult counseling problems in the church always come to you. And the problems that don't seem to have any answers, they're the ones that come to you. And on top of that, you've got the hard work of teaching and preaching. That's effort. That's labor. Imagine having to prepare a 6,000-word research paper that's due every weekend of your life. And your livelihood is dependent on how well you present it. And people's eternal souls, in great measure, are dependent on the content of this paper. It's a lot of responsibility, and it's a lot of work, and it takes a lot of time, and your family has to make a lot of sacrifices. There's meetings. There's just endless meetings. You become an elder, you can pretty much kiss any hobby you have goodbye. I mean, you can't really be an elder. I don't know how you could, especially if you're a lay elder, I don't know how you could be a man who works a full-time job and then you come home and you do all that you need to be doing as a good father and a husband and head of your home and taking care of your responsibilities there, and then come and shepherd the church of God and fulfill all the responsibilities of shepherding in the church and still have hours a week left over for a hobby. It's difficult for lay elders, and for the paid elders, those of us on salary, shouldn't we work just as hard as the lay elders? It's hard work. Now, I don't say anything, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying any of this to get you to feel sorry for those of us in leadership. Don't feel sorry. There's nothing to feel sorry for. What we get in return, as we're going to see in verse 4, what we get in return is far, far greater than anything we give up. We have it made. We come out way ahead in this deal, so there's nothing to feel sorry for. My point is just simply this. The rewards that we do get are very often deferred and invisible, and a lot of them we don't get until judgment day. But the difficulties are very visible. And so as an elder, it's very, very easy to forget about the benefits and focus your attention on the difficulties. And when that happens, pretty soon you lose your desire to do the job. You keep doing it because you don't want to disappoint people, you don't want to look bad, you don't want to, you know, you want to be known as a good leader, or maybe because you want power or you want influence or whatever. Something keeps a guy like that going as an elder. External pressures keep him going. Maybe he just wants to earn a paycheck or something. So he's got external stuff keeping him going. But it's not love for the work that's driving him. That's what Peter is addressing here. That's what he's forbidding. The problem of elders that don't want to be elders. We're forbidden to do this work out of external pressure rather than internal passion. So you say, well, then what do I do if I get burned out and I lose my passion? What is the solution to elder burnout, pastor burnout? What does Peter tell him to do? Step down? Take a break? No. No. He just tells him to get their drive back. You see, the solution to burnout is not to cease doing the work. The work needs to be done. That's why God called you to do it. It needs to be done. It's important work, so keep doing the work. But if you're not driven by an internal passion, then declare a state of emergency in your own spiritual life and do whatever it takes to get that passion back, to get that drive back. And again, this applies to any ministry, whatever ministry you're doing. God wants every single one of you to serve in a ministry, and he requires that you do it not out of compulsion or external pressure, but from internal passion. If you don't have that internal passion, the solution is not to quit, it's to get the passion back. Again, it's just like giving. What's the solution to a non-cheerful giver? Does God say, look, if you don't want to give, then stop giving altogether because God loves a non-giver? Is that what it says? No. He says, keep giving, but do it gladly because God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a giver who gives generously because he's compelled from the inside by desire, and it's the same with ministry. The solution isn't to stop, it's to get the passion back. So in your ministry, if you're burned out, or maybe you're not burned out, maybe you just never got started in the first place. You haven't even started with ministry because you just don't have the drive. You don't have the desire. You're mainly just an observer. You come here, you just sit, you watch, you observe, you take it in. But you're not pouring yourself out in service to the saints through your spiritual gifts. You're not serving. Or if you are, you're doing your ministry out of some grudging, reluctant, burdened heart that wishes you didn't have to do the work. And it kind of resents the work. If any of that is true of you at all in any area of your ministry, the Lord's word for you is very clear. Become eager to do this work. Become eager. Become so eager that you don't need any external pressure to get you going. You don't need people cajoling you and pressuring you. You don't need people reminding you. You don't need people inviting you to join a ministry or encouraging you to do it. You don't need people thanking you. You don't need people to be paying you, or you don't need to be appreciated by anybody or recognized by anybody. You don't need any external pressure because the internal passion just drives you. You're going to do this because you're driven. You say, well, oh man, how do I get there? I would love to have passion like that. I'd love that, but how do I get it? I can't just flip a switch. How do I revive a desire that's just on life support? Or how do I generate desire where it's never even existed? You know, I love the way that Jesus, our great shepherd, shepherds his flock. What he does is he doesn't just tell us what to do, but then he tells us what to do, and then he commands that we like it, and then he teaches us how to like it. And that's the way he goes, and that's exactly what he does here. He does that. He takes that approach because it's so important that all of our ministry be done out of joy, right? And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to teach us how to get our passion back. And there's a lot of things that Scripture says about how to revive passion, and I'm not going to go over all that. I'm not going to do a whole biblical theology on that. Let's just focus on just this sentence here, what Peter's saying right here. What can we learn about how to regain passion or generate new passion where it doesn't exist? There's two things Peter's going to show us in this context. And again, we'll only get to one of them today. Got kind of a lot to do next week, don't we? But just the first one here, look at verse 2. It comes from the way that Peter describes the flock that we're to serve. Here's the key. He says, shepherd, and this is, we haven't talked about this part yet, but shepherd whom? God's flock that is under your care. You see, the first medicine that will cure the disease of burnout or low desire for ministry is to spend time thinking about the sheep that you're ministering to. And again, this applies to everybody in any ministry, because all ministry is designed to shepherd the sheep. All ministry is designed for the benefit, the purpose of caring for the flock, right? Everything you do. So if you run out of desire, think about whose flock this is. He does not say, pastors, make sure you shepherd your flock. He says, pastors, make sure you shepherd my flock. That's significant. It's the flock of God. One of the most important keys to being a good shepherd or being a good servant in any kind of ministry is understanding the value of the sheep to their shepherd. You know, when Paul was in Ephesus, he spent 2 years in Ephesus, and it was after that 2 years, it was time for Paul to leave, and so he gathered the elders together in the church, and he gave them one final charge. In Acts 20, verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, why do you think Paul throws in that last little bit? Why does he throw that in? He wants us to think about how valuable these people are. This is what's going to get us our passion. This is what's going to motivate us. The chief shepherd who has commissioned us to care for his flock did not just get this flock at a garage sale. It didn't come easy. How did it come? Imagine you want to get into farming. You decide you want to start up a farm, and so you go to you get some land. You go to an auction, and they've got animals, and you want to buy some animals. You point to a group of sheep, and you say, "How much for the sheep?" And the answer comes back something you didn't expect. Right at the same moment when you're talking, you get this auction going. Over on the next hill over, there's a criminal being executed by crucifixion, and you look over there. He's being flogged, beaten, hung there until dead, nailed to a cross, just brutalized. You know about crucifixion, and that's going on over there. And there's the screams and the pain and the horror. And right at the moment when you say, how much for the sheep, the guy points over there and he says, if you want these sheep, you're going to have to go through that and worse. The price for the sheep is your life. And Jesus said, sold. It's a deal. I'll pay that price. Jesus Christ paid that astronomical price for some sheep and then entrusted them to your care. What kind of impact should that have on us as shepherds in the way that we do our ministry? You know, we think a lot about the cross when we think about forgiveness of sins and salvation, which is fitting, that's appropriate. But that's not all there is to the cross. We should also think a lot about the cross when we think about ministry. When you hear someone say, oh, we need some people help with the children's thing or this, that, and you hear that, think about the cross, and especially leadership-type ministry. Don't ever think as a leader, don't ever think about your ministry mainly in terms of your status with the other leaders or in the eyes of the people. Don't think mainly about your career. Don't focus on your hours compared to somebody else's hours or whatever, what you're doing compared to what they're doing. Don't think about whether or not people are grateful or appreciate what you're doing or recognize it. Think about the souls of the sheep. And think about what those souls cost the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine you're house-sitting for a friend, a rich friend, and he's going to be gone for a year. Just before he leaves, he's showing you around his house, he takes you into a special room in his house where he has his collection of rare plants. And he says, I want you to know, I cashed in my entire retirement savings and all my life savings, everything I own, I put it into these plants. I'm going to be gone for about a year. I want you to guard these plants with your life. Do you think that if that happened, you would wake up the next day and just say, oh, I don't really feel like watering those plants. They'll survive another week or two. Surely they'll be all right. And no, you're not going to have an attitude like that. See, no matter what your ministry is, if you're helping with children's church, or your only ministry is praying for the people in your prayer group, or you're planning an event, or whatever you're doing in ministry, whatever your role is in contributing to the health of this flock, always keep in mind what this flock cost him. These people that are seated around you right now, they didn't come cheap. Even that person in this church that just kind of drives you crazy, you know, they're an annoyance to you. Or they just seem unimportant to you. They're a nobody. Or this person you don't like, that you can't get along, that person that gossips about you, hurts you, causes you just one headache after another, that person is a precious commodity that the Lord obtained at an astronomical price. He loves that person. Died for that person. And those of us charged with shepherding these big ticket critters, the responsibility should land on us with a weight that should make us willing to suffer anything for the spiritual benefit of the flock. Richard Baxter put it in a very powerful way. Here's what he said. Shall we despise the blood of Christ? Oh, then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls, and you will not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and they're not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and save that which was lost, and will you not go to the next door, or street, or village to seek them? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to do this, but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was I willing to make you a fellow worker with me, and you will refuse to do that little which lies upon your hands? When we engage in a ministry, especially leadership ministry, we will never succeed unless we are in it for the sheep. We've got to be. If we're in it for ourselves, forget it. We can't do the work. For one thing, shepherds who are in it for themselves will do whatever it takes to become popular, to keep their job security. And that will end up destroying the sheep. I mean, that will end up destroying the sheep. He will have job security. They will be dead. Because what's going to inevitably happen is he'll start to cater to their ungodly desires. That happens over and over. There's a problem in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it that way. See, that's what the flesh craves. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You can win Pastor of the Year award in the eyes of the people if you're just willing to give them the junk food that they crave. And if your priority is money or popularity or job security or control of the congregation or anything like that, eventually you're just bit by bit. You're going to give in to compromise in what you preach and teach in order to make everybody happy with you. And the long-term result of that was you'll be popular, they'll be dead. But if you really love the sheep, really love the sheep, you will give them what you know will satisfy their appetites and feed them, no matter what it costs you. So if you lack passion, you lack drive for ministry, just think about souls. Just think about the souls of the sheep. Forget about their faces. Think about their souls. How valuable are those souls to Christ? And how much at risk are those souls? How much danger are those souls in? How much do they need grace? How desperate are those souls for pure spiritual milk? How much do they need that particular kind of grace that flows only through your spiritual gift? When we get burned out a lot of times, it's just because we're thinking about the work instead of why the work needs to be done. Right? Instead of thinking, man, I'm just dead tired, and I've had it so hard, and this meeting, this last meeting was so hard, now I got two more meetings before the end of the day, and I don't know. Instead of thinking that, we think about the souls of the people. What kind of things will keep... I mean, ask yourself this. What kinds of things tend to throw cold water all over the fires of your passion for ministry? What keeps you from ministry? Is it fear? You're afraid of possible failure in the eyes of people? Is it laziness? You just can't seem to get yourself off the couch and get started? You put it off, you put it off, you put it off. It's never the right time. You got this coming up, that coming up. Is it selfishness? You're in it for popular applause. The popular applause isn't coming, so no more drive. Is it pride? You're just above doing that kind of work? You've advanced beyond that? Is it apathy? You just really don't care that much about whether the church ministry succeeds. Whatever it is that's causing your burnout or keeping you from ever even getting started in the first place, whatever it is that's throwing water on the fires of your drive, the cure for that is to spend time thinking about the incalculable value of the souls of the flock. Just take a minute right now and just look around the room and see if you can spot 10 people, any 10 people, just 10 random people. Just sweep your eyes across 10 different people. Look at them. Think past their body, past their face. Think about their soul. Those 10 souls. You can't see them. You can't see their soul. It's here. It's present right by their body. That's where the soul is localized in the body. So it's a very real entity. It's what animates their body. It's why their body isn't dead. It's the soul is where all their love is located. All their desires are located. All their faith is located. That soul will exist somewhere forever, in some kind of condition forever. And Jesus Christ, who designed and created that soul, and then who paid an infinite price to purchase it back when it was lost, he did that so that that soul could be forgiven and washed clean and made righteous and come to be with him in heaven forever. Those 10 that you just looked at, if they were the only 10 souls in this church, if this were a church of 11, you and those 10, and that's it, wouldn't it be worth it for you, even if you had to die in the process, wouldn't it be worth it to do whatever God has called you to do to care for those souls, to shepherd those souls? You say, but I don't really have anything to offer them. Baloney. That is baloney. You have a spiritual gift. That is from the Holy Spirit. That is grace from heaven that flows through you, and you got a unique kind. You have exactly what those souls need. All you have to do is carry out whatever your role is in the church, whatever God's calling you to do in the church, just carry that out. Now, you don't have everything that those souls need. The church does. And so if you care about those souls, mainly what you're going to care about is the functioning of the church as a whole, right? You're going to do whatever you can to contribute to that. So elders and future elders, anybody that you might be a leader someday, if it was worth an infinite price to God, isn't it worth any price to you? And the rest of us, even if you're not in leadership, but you're in some, what price is it worth to you? The way we have it set up in this church, for you to find your ministry, you go to your prayer group leader. I mean, that's how we have it set up. That's the prayer group leader's job, is to help you. They kind of keep tabs on all the available ministries, and then they know you well because they're praying for you every week, and so that's the most logical place. I mean, you can do other things, but that's the most logical place. You go to them, and you say, help me find a ministry. Go to them. Use that. They're going to have that list. They are willing. Your whole prayer group is willing to pray with you week after week after week and month after month, however long it takes for you to finally discover this is where God is pointing me. And I know maybe you volunteered, nobody called you back. You volunteered again, nobody called you back. You've tried, nobody responded. And you're tempted to say, fine, they don't want me, I don't want them, fine. Listen, if we've stumbled on our end, don't let that take your eyes off the value of the souls that God is calling you to minister to. Find a way around us if you have to. Look at those 10 people again. Think about them. Consider what their souls are worth. Then multiply that out. Think of the value of the souls of the whole 400 in this church. Not to mention the other hundreds that God is going to bring in the future that are coming. It will benefit from whatever ministry you're doing now. And if you have to, go to your prayer leader as soon as we're done. Go into your prayer group and walk up to your prayer group leader, grab him by the lapel and shake him and say, "Find me a ministry. Help me now." Don't give up. Do whatever it takes. Whatever obstacles you run into, as long as you have a pulse, you have a calling. Pour yourself out and work to the ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up, so that we may be able to obtain the full measure of the fullness of Christ to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving us spiritual gifts. Thank you for designing us the way you did. And thank you for purchasing us and paying that price. Father, forgive us for when we've neglected ministry, when we've been apathetic, and we've not been driven by passion. Lord, change that. Awaken us to the value of souls. Let us think about the value of the souls to you. And if that doesn't work, then it means we don't love you very much, Lord. So increase our love for you. Make us a driven church so that our joy in ministry might reflect your greatness and glory and worthiness. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, about 5 minutes left. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, so the teachers are held to a higher standard. What is that higher standard? I believe that teachers are not really held to a higher standard. A better way to say it is teachers are held to a higher accountability to the same standard. The standard is Christ-likeness, right? The standard is what everything that God's Word commands. We're all called to be like Christ. We're all called to obey the same command. So there's not a different moral code for teachers, and then if you're not a teacher, you're not an elder, then it's okay to do these certain sins. It's not okay for anybody to do any sins. So we've all got the same standard, but there's for people in leadership, there's a higher accountability to that standard. So if you don't measure up to that standard, as a lay person, then we just come alongside you and try to work with you and help you to make progress. If you don't measure up to that standard as a leader, then you got to step down if you're not qualified until such time as you can be qualified. So there's a higher accountability to the same standard. That's the way I would describe it. Good question. Anything else? Okay. Well, yeah. So the question is, what if you got somebody that you're sure they should be an elder, but they don't see it? And they're not willing to do it. Ultimately, you got to trust somebody's own ability to discern God's calling. And so, if they're sure that God isn't calling them to do that, then I think you can't ever get to the point where you say, "Well, I know God's calling will for you better than you know it." So that's my answer. However, we need to encourage one another, and depending on the kind of relationship you have with that person. If it's a close relationship, then you may want to press it a little further and say, I want to encourage you to think about this and think about this and look at the need and maybe try to persuade them. I know that's what happened with Andrew. Andrew said that he, before he became an elder, he was reluctant because his duties at work are so time consuming that he was afraid he would not be able to do an adequate job as an elder here, and so he was reluctant. And somebody came alongside him and said, "Andrew, you see in Scripture again and again where people get called to things and they don't really have option to say yes or no. God didn't say, well, Moses, I've got an opening here, and if you're interested, you just let me know." It wasn't like that. It was you there. You're doing it. Go. And that's kind of the way it comes in Scripture. And so that person told that to Andrew, and that had a a persuasive effect on Andrew, and he felt, I think that's what's happening here. God's calling me. So you know, we can try to be persuasive with one another, but I think we'd be going too far if we say, well, I know for sure what God is calling you to do. You know, so. Okay, is there such thing as an elder that doesn't really have organizational? Well, I believe that an elder has to have both some organizational ability and the ability to teach. The ability to teach is what's emphasized the most, but that's not to say that it's okay to have an elder who has no overseeing ability, because he's required to be an overseer. And so, in 1 Timothy 3, it says he has to manage his own household well. Why? Why is that one of the qualifications? And Paul says, because if he can't manage his own house, how will he take care of God's church? So that management ability is one of the qualifications that's absolutely required for a leader, because if you don't have that, you can't do the overseeing part. So yeah, you can't have a guy. You know, if you got a guy and he's just, his finances are all over the place, his kids are all over the place, his marriage is a mess, and his house is chaos, he can't get it under control, he doesn't have enough management skill to be fit to be an elder. Oh, okay, all right. So in Hebrews 12, so the comment is this. If you look at people, and all you do is think about people, then they can be awful. That can get to be discouraging in a hurry. And so in Hebrews 12, it says, keep your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where we get our motivation, is focusing on him. And I fully agree with that. That's why I said, you know, look past, you know, just their body and their face, and look at their soul only in relation, not because of the attractiveness of their soul, but only in relationship to the value of their soul to Christ. And that diverts your attention up to Christ. The soul in and of itself is nothing. The only thing that makes a soul valuable at all is how much Christ treasures it. And as I said in the prayer, if you don't love Christ, then that's not going to work. Christ is our example. And in Hebrews 12, when he says, fix your eyes on Christ, it goes on to describe Christ's example that we're to follow. You watch him and follow his example. And what was his example? He loved the sheep. And so if I got my eyes on Christ, I'm going to say, love the sheep. Okay, I'll love the sheep. And that's and we're following his example. So yeah, eyes on Christ, that's the key for sure. Anything else? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so where does evangelism come in? Do we only focus on believers, or do we also need to focus on non-sheep and try to bring them into the fold? Jesus' example there was he came to seek and to save, and that seeking part involves bringing people that belong in here but aren't here yet, and we got to go get them and share the gospel with them and bring them into the fold. And so evangelism is crucial. And Scripture calls us to that. Scripture calls us to be witnesses. You know, Peter said, I'm a fellow witness. A witness is somebody that testifies to the truth about Christ. And you do that not only among the believers, but also among unbelievers. And so, absolutely, we want to bring them in. The flock is only the believers, but there are others who need to come into the flock. So, yeah, we don't want to forget that. Okay, what if you have a passion for someone else's responsibility? It's their responsibility. They're not really doing it. You got a passion. You can really do it, but you want to be sensitive. You don't want to hurt the. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to create chaos and problems in the church and everything else. The thing to do would be to go to whoever has responsibility over that leader, or the leader, and just say, hey, you know, can I help? Is there some way I could help? I got a passion for this. And there's very few people doing any ministry in this church where if you came to them and said, hey, I got a passion for this, I'd like to help, can I jump in and help? They wouldn't say yes. But you got to be willing to just help, you know, and not take over and do it your way, you know. So sometimes that's tough to learn to how to do that. And typically whoever's overseeing those leaders would be the best one to kind of show you what's the best way I can just be an encouragement, make them more effective, make them more successful, give them the help they need without just taking it over and doing it my way. So, yeah, great question. Yeah. If you're one that just feels defeated and discouraged, you know, you've kind of given in to discouragement, there's so much that can be said about that. But just real quick, I think the key is trusting what God promises to do through His Word and through the spiritual gifts. So there's a lot of times I preach and I'm just thinking, this isn't doing anything. Everyone's bored. People are yawning and they're, you know, they're falling asleep. And I don't see fruit from it. I don't get discouraged on days like that because I believe that what God promises in here is really true, and He'll do the work. He'll do the work in people's hearts, whether I get to see it or not. And so I just keep, you know, I try to find my spiritual gifts. I just serve people. I do the one another's. I just do the one another's, and I serve people, and I just trust that my spiritual gifts will float to the top in that, and they'll color the way that I do the one another's, and that will have its effect. And if I don't get to see that effect until Judgment Day, I don't get to see it till Judgment Day, but I will get to see it on Judgment Day. And that's where we get our encouragement back. Not from feedback, but from faith.